Amen. Look at verse 1 again where the Bible read. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, apparently it's going to take us three Sabbath days to finish this message. No, I'm just kidding. But the phrase that I want to focus on for this morning is this phrase where it says, Christ must needs have suffered. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, is Christ must needs have suffered. I always thought this was really a cool section of Scripture where you see the Apostle Paul, he's going in, and he doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He doesn't have all these New Testament epistles yet, but he's going to take the Old Testament and he's going to preach and prove how Christ must needs have suffered. And he's going to preach them the gospel, because also he has the resurrection from the dead and that Jesus was the Christ. But go, if you would, to Matthew 26. I want to kind of slowly go through the book of Matthew, and we're going to go through chapter 26 and 27, and we're going to see how Christ must needs have suffered. It's incredible when you look at these passages about the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's just the whole Bible is just picturing the same event. It's all pointing to the same event, and that there's no way to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament don't reconcile one with another. And there's a lot of liars out there. There's a lot of deceivers out there. They're in this chapter too. They're called the Jews. The Jews will disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament, but that's literally impossible when you study the two, because they fit together like a glove. They're so cohesive, it would be, you might as well throw the whole Bible out if you're going to reject the New Testament. But go to Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 56 for just a quick second, and then I'm going to kind of backtrack. Look what it says in verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus Christ, even himself while on this earth, was pointing to the fact that, hey, everything that's happening right now was dictated by the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are going to end up being fulfilled by what's happening right now. And that's crystal clear when you read the New Testament. It's just Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy, one after another. Now, back up to verse number 45, we're going to get started. Now, I'm not the Apostle Paul, and I'm not as eloquent of a speaker as he is, but I'm going to do my best to show you a lot of things that I'm sure he was showing them. Look what it says in verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ was always ordained to be betrayed. And betrayal is such a difficult subject. Anybody that ends up being betrayed by someone, it hurts to the core. It's very difficult. But keep your finger here, because we're going to keep coming back. But go to Psalms chapter 41. Psalms chapter 41. The betrayal of the Bible was always a picture of what would happen to Jesus Christ being betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who came and betrayed him. And the Bible says in Psalms 41, look at verse number 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Now, what I want to point out is this, and this is, I'm going to do this first, but then I probably won't do it anymore, is when you read the Old Testament, you have to understand that it has a lot of fulfillments for prophecy, but not every single verse, every single line is signifying something in the future or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's intermingled with a present day application. So King David, he's a sinner. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So in verse number 4, when it says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee, that's David speaking about himself. We know the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. It says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so your key to understanding Old Testament prophecy is the fact that it will constantly go back and forth between the person in whom is preaching and prophecies of the future about the Lord Jesus Christ, things that he's going to say. So you can't, it's not a carte blanche. You can't just say every single verse applies to both or just one. Now look at what it says in verse number 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? Now that's for both. Some people, they hate David and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies want him to perish. It says in verse 6, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Now again, it's interesting how these verses were mentioned in the Bible, and David's has a present day application of having all these enemies that are whispering against him and hating him. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the same way. The chief priests and Judas were counseling together against him, and they were whispering against him, wanting to destroy him. Look what it says in verse 8. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So we see the prophecy of David preaching, hey, my own familiar friend. What is someone that's familiar? Someone you hang out with. It's someone that you're sharing life with. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years with Judas every day, every night virtually. They're constantly in fellowship one with another, constantly doing things one another. And he rose up against him. It says in verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. Now that's interesting because that's what a picture of Jesus being rose again from the dead. And requite means to repay. So he's going to repay those that took his life, okay? Now go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. So we have this picture in the book of Psalms about the own familiar friend that's going to end up what? Betraying his friend. That's Judas betraying Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus would have to suffer betrayal. And even though he knew that Judas was a devil from the beginning, it doesn't discount the betrayal aspect. And it still pictures for us what it would be like to be betrayed by a close friend. And those that are like Christ, those that serve Christ with their life, they will have to experience these type of things in often cases. You're going to have Judas's creep in, who you knew, who you spent time with, who you developed a lot of time and energy with. And you thought they were your friend, and they're a familiar friend. It's not even like just this random person in your church. It's like your familiar friend, the guy that you ate with, the guy that you talked with, the guy that you shared life with, the guy that you washed his feet with. He ends up betraying you. And to me, that's a big picture of suffering. Obviously, when it comes to what Christ had to go through, there's a lot of things that we can think about. But one is the betrayal aspect. I mean, betrayal hurts. And oftentimes, people would rather have physical pain than this type of a pain. What other kind of betrayals are there? How about a spouse being unfaithful? I mean, I'd rather take physical pain than that type of pain. You know, maybe a family member going against you or speaking against you or turning you in or doing these type of things. I've known of family members, they turn their own siblings into CPS on them, you know, wrongfully even. You know, that kind of betrayal hurts. It cuts to the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's betrayed by Judas in the night to the Romans to kill him. That's got to hurt when your own familiar friend who you've loved and done good unto, you just watch them just stab you in the back right there at the end. Now, look at verse 47. The Bible reads in Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet spake, O Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Notice how Jesus Christ responded to Judas. He called him friend because he was his friend. The sad reality is that his friend is betraying him. And notice how he's betraying him. He's betraying him with a kiss. Now, this is interesting. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Those who are truly wicked, those who are truly evil, often use flattery and they try to befriend you and they try to use these endearing qualities about them while they betray you at the same time. The kiss of death, a kiss from Judas. And what was the kiss about? The kiss was signifying to the Romans whom they should capture, who Jesus truly was, the one that was going to be betrayed, the one that was going to be taken captive. He could have kissed any person, but it was on the Lord Jesus Christ because he's betraying him. Now, constantly see this theme throughout the Bible, in fact. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Now, Absalom is like Judas in the Bible. And Absalom stole the hearts of the people away from David, and he betrayed David with a kiss. The way that he stole the hearts was by flattering people, and he ends up giving them this kiss, and, oh, all your matters are good and right. You know, I wish I was the judge of the land. I would do good stuff. And he kisses the people as a kiss of betrayal, just like Judas was going to do to Jesus. Go to chapter 20. Go to chapter number 20. We see this constant theme in the Bible, and it's a picture of what Judas was going to do to Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 20, look at verse 9, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Notice again, Joab coming up for the kiss, but all the while having a knife right in his hand, just shoving it into Amasa and just taking his life. The spiritual knife that Judas is trying to stab into Jesus' heart when he comes and betrays him with that kiss. Go to Proverbs chapter number 7. Proverbs chapter number 7. Be careful of the person that wants to come up and just give you a kiss right off the bat. And in fact, Joab and Amasa are not like the bestest of friends. There's already a little bit of contention there. And you have to be careful when someone just wants to come up and just be all buddy-buddy with you. You know, at the workplace, sometimes people do this. The worst people, they'll come up to you, and all of a sudden, it seems like there's a little bit of a rivalry. All of a sudden, they come up, and they're just like, hey, buddy, hey, pal. And you're like, why are we pals all of a sudden? You know, why are we buddies all of a sudden? You should be careful of that kiss of death. You need to be careful of the person. Take heed to the sword that's in his hand. Notice he wasn't focused on the sword that's on his hand. He was just focused on that blessing of that kiss. Oh, he likes me now. You need to pay attention to where that sword hand is at. Even, you know, Ehud does the same thing when he gives a gift, okay? You have to be careful of where that sword hand is at. Look at Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him. The Bible warns about the whorish woman and how the whorish woman wants to destroy men's lives, and notice with a kiss. She's never even met this guy before. He comes around her corner. Oh, I've been waiting for you all my life. Let me give you a kiss. But it's a kiss of death. Look at what it says in verse 27. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Be careful of the people that want to come around and flatter you, of the person that just wants to give you a kiss. And obviously, in our culture, this isn't a normal greeting, but beware of the person that's overly friendly. You've never even met this person, and they're just like, hey, you know, if you ever want to go on a date night, you could always drop your kids off at my house. Look, that happens. I was in an independent Fundamental Baptist church, and I found out later that there was this couple going around asking people, hey, we'll watch your kids. They don't even know the person. It's like the first time I've ever met you. Hey, what's your name? Just FYI, if you want to drop your kids off at my house. Well, then later we find out that this family, the son and the dad, are basically involved in pedophilia. Shocker. Hey, I just want to give you a kiss, brother. Hey, we just really care about marriage, and we care about your marriage so much that we'll watch your kid just so you can get that special date night. They don't care about your marriage. If you've never even met this person, they do not care about your marriage. They just wake you up. What kind of weird nonsense is that? You have to be careful about the people that are too friendly. Be careful about the person that's just overly nice and coming, you know, on too strong. That documentary by the LA Police Department about Boys Beware, they said that sexual predators like homosexuals, they're often overly friendly. They said, young men, you should be afraid of any man that's overly friendly and overly nice because it's weird. Yeah. It's not normal. I like kids like the next guy, but I'm not going to be overly friendly with kids, okay? A man that just wants to be around kids and overly friendly and touching your kids and doing, that's weird. That's strange. And a good person, after being corrected, would probably just fix it and feel embarrassed. So, you know, if you see these type of situations, you need to stand your ground. You need to protect yourself from these situations. And if someone comes up to me and offers for them to watch my kids and I've never met them, I'm going to say, that's weird. Stay away from me. Like, I don't want to, don't even talk to me anymore. That's too weird. That's bizarro. No normal person offers that. Look, even if I know you well, I don't want to watch your kids. Let alone strangers. Like, I'm not interested. I mean, I love my kids. I want to do other stuff. I don't even want to watch them oftentimes, okay? Let alone, I don't want to watch your kids, okay? It's weird. It's just like, even when I go to another independent Fundamental Baptist church and there's guys in the nursery, that's weird. What normal hair-legged man wants to avoid the hard preaching to go hang out with babies? You're weird. There's something off about that situation. And I'm not saying, I'm not going to damn that person. Maybe they are just kind of weird, but I'm going to stay away from you. I'm not interested in getting close to that type of person. And you should beware of the woman who will just come up and she'll be all over you the day she met you. You're not special. You're not Brad Pitt, okay? You're not some super handsome, studly guy. She'll tell you that. Oh, you're so handsome and studly. She'll do that to the next guy. And the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy. Be aware of people that are overly friendly and nice like that. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Jesus Christ ends up getting betrayed by what? The kiss. The kiss of death. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You know, a true friend will wound you with correction. A bad friend will give you a kiss no matter what the situation is. They won't correct you. They won't tell you to do anything wrong. Why? Because they're afraid of losing that connection because they have ulterior motives. A true friend doesn't have ulterior motives. He just wants you to be a better person. He just wants you to do things that are right. So he'll tell you stuff that you need to fix, that you need to correct. Whereas an enemy, they're never going to tell you anything wrong. They're never going to tell you anything that you're doing that's bad. They're going to give you kisses on the cheek, and then behind your back, they'll tell everybody everything you do that's wrong. Yeah. Behind your back, they'll go around and gossip and say how wicked and evil you are. But to your face, it's just kisses. If you find out that someone's giving you kisses in the front and stabbing you in the back, you just should stay away from that person. That's an immediate person you should reject. Look at Matthew 26, verse 54. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? So you say, well, why did these things happen? I mean, if Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, why did he let him betray him? So that the scriptures could be fulfilled for our admonition. Go to Psalms chapter 40. Go to Psalms chapter 40 this morning. And you can't, even though Jesus Christ knows everything, okay, you can't get this weird Calvinistic mindset. Doesn't Jesus know everybody that's going to get saved or not? I mean, he knows everybody that's going to get saved. But was he just like, hey, I already know you're not going to get saved, not going to preach you the gospel? Or did he just preach the gospel openly to everybody? Notice the person that actually knows who's elect and who's not still preached the gospel to everybody. And in fact, many people that were not elect, that he's telling us very clearly they're not elect, he still preached the gospel to them. So that's why even if you believe this Calvinist nonsense, you should still go out and preach the gospel to everybody. It doesn't even make any sense. But you can't get this weird Calvinistic mindset and understand, like, well, if Jesus knew that Judas was a devil, why did he do that? Well, to fulfill scripture. That's why he did those things. Look, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Look at Psalms chapter number 40 and look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Hey, that's interesting. The Bible just tells us that it's written about Jesus. It says in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Notice Jesus delighted to do the will of God. This is not David saying, oh, it's about me. This is David prophetically speaking about how it's all about Jesus. Jesus came to do everything that this book had written about him. And some of those things were suffering, being betrayed, all the other stuff we're about to read. Go back. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Jesus said, hey, everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." He's saying, hey, all the prophets were about Jesus. All the sufferings that the prophets went through were picturing the sufferings of Jesus. It wasn't about them as a person. It was about what Jesus was going to have to go through. And when you constantly see all the different sufferings of people in the Bible, it was a picture of what Jesus was going to have to do for us. Hey, every time they got those kisses of deceit, it was a picture of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. Every time they were mocked and ridiculed and spat upon and beat and killed, it was always a picture of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in Matthew 26. Now look at verse 56. "But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So again, it reiterates the fact that this is to fulfill scripture. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. But notice what it says. They're going to flee. Well, keep your finger here and go to Zechariah chapter 13. Go to Zechariah. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter number 13. And we're going to flip over the Bible everywhere. So this is going to be a good sword drill. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." So we have in verse number 7 a picture of what's going to happen. They're going to smite the shepherd, and all the sheep are going to scatter. That's a picture of when they took Jesus Christ, all of the disciples fled. It says all of them forsook him. Think about it. Jesus Christ has gone to all the sheep of Israel. He's preached to all of his people. He preached them the truth, healed all their sicknesses, all of their diseases. He only preached the truth to them. He poured out his entire life into these disciples. No man stood with him. They all forsook him. They all forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. So anytime you see picture in the Old Testament of the man of God being forsaken, people being against him, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this happens in a lot of people's lives. Even in King David's life, there's a point in time where nobody is with David. He's literally rejected of everybody. King Saul pushes him all the way out of the kingdom. He flees unto the Philistines. The Philistines reject him. Then when he comes back to the camp in Ziklag, all of the women and children have been taken captive, and his own men, they're just talking about stoning him. It's David by himself. And the Bible says that David had to strengthen himself in the Lord. Just completely utterly forsaken. That's a picture of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 59. Go back and look at verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." It says, but found none. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" So they found a couple false witnesses to preach against Jesus. Keep your finger, go to Psalms chapter 35. Go back to Psalms. And you'll notice Psalms being referenced a lot. It's probably the most referenced book when it comes to the New Testament. And that makes sense because we're even supposed to sing it in the New Testament. But the Psalms is a long book, but it has so much prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could probably find every doctrine in the book of Psalms. It's interesting, the book of Psalms is such an incredible book. And that's why it's important to sing it. Look at Psalms 35, verse 11. "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." He's saying, hey, they're just making stuff up against me. It says in verse 12, "They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer return in mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. Now, again, some of this is going to be David, but it's mostly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how it's talking about him still behaving himself wisely, still behaving himself friendly and being good, even to these people that want to destroy him, that want to kill him. They're hypocritical mockers. It says in verse 17 that he wants to have him, the Lord, rescue his soul from their destructions and my darling from the lions. Now, darling's actually mentioned one other place in Scripture, and it's pretty much interchangeable with soul. It's in Psalms 22. But darling just means your dearly beloved, your dear one. And that's what Jesus is to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he's just referencing to himself. It would be like soul there. But it also calls the people that would kill him, look at what it says in verse 15, the abjects. Now, that's only found there in the Scripture at that time. But what would be an abject? It's not a word that I often use in my normal, you know, vernacular. The only thing I could think of that I've ever used this word would be in reference to somebody saying they're in abject poverty. You ever heard that kind of a phrase? Abject just means the worst of the worst. It's extremely bad. This is what we would call reprobate, okay? Jesus Christ is saying these people that want to kill me, they're the worst of the worst. And they truly were. Caiaphas is the worst of the worst. And you say, who's the worst of the worst, Pastor Shelley? Jews. The Jews that killed Jesus are the abjects. They're the most reprobate. When you read the Bible, the most reprobate people are the Jews, the ones that killed the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see this theme constantly in our Bible. Matthew's written to who? The Jews, right? It is written to the Jews. It's written to everybody, though. And the Jews killed Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Christ. And all the Scriptures were pointing to him. They were so blinded and they hated him. And notice what Jesus' attitude was towards them. The abjects gathered themselves together against me and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. He's not, you know, looking on these people with love. He's calling them abjects. He's not looking on them. We're going to get more detail on this point in a minute. But go back to Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew 26. The people to know the Scriptures the way that they did and to reject Jesus are just total abjects. That's why when I talk to somebody that's not ignorant of the gospel, that's not ignorant of the Bible, and they gnash their teeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're an abject.
Yeah.
Oh, you go try to love on those people? No! I have no love for those people. I don't want anything good for those people. I want them to be destroyed. Just like Jesus wants them to be destroyed. Just like David wants them to be destroyed. Look, I'm ready to go preach the gospel to those that are blind. I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are ignorant and out of the way. And I want to have compassion on them. But those that just sit there and mock Jesus Christ and mock the Bible and mock God, you know, they're just a complete abject. I want nothing to do with that person. Look at Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So notice, with all of this constant mocking, constant ridicule, constant false accusation, what did Jesus do? Let's read it again. But Jesus held his peace. You know what causes them to just get eaten up? When they sit there and they mock and they ridicule, hey, Pastor Shelley, those bears haven't gotten me. You just hold your peace. Hey, where's that lightning bolt, Pastor Shelley? Just held your peace. Just keep holding your peace and they just get eaten up. Hey, you want to be like Christ? Oh, I don't want to go to the church where they mock. Well, Jesus had to get mocked. Jesus had to be ridiculed. But notice what Jesus did. He just held his peace. Keep your finger and go to Psalms 38. Go to Psalms 38. Let them mock. Let them ridicule. They'll have their day. I can't say anything to them that matters anyways. What happened when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil? He durst not bring a railing accusation, didn't he? Said the Lord rebuke thee. What happened when Shimei was cursing David as he went by? Let him curse. I mean, it's a constant theme throughout the Bible. You say, I don't like it. Well, Jesus had to do it for you. Look at Psalms 38 and look at verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. You say, what should I do, Pastor Shelley, when people are just ridiculing Jesus and mocking Jesus? Just be a dumb man. Just, I don't even know what they're saying. Who are you? They don't even exist. You know what makes trolls go insane? It's ignoring them. They can't stand it. So what they do is they keep increasing their provoke because they just want to get a rise out of you. And once they realize, I mean, you know, it's going to come to a head at some point, but just ignore them. Just be as a dumb man. He says he has no reproof. You don't think that Jesus Christ had any good comebacks? You don't think Jesus Christ was like, I bet I could take you. It wouldn't even be hard, you know. I don't even have to lift a finger. I could just, you know, breathe and you just fall over, right? I mean, you know, it's not about being tough. Jesus Christ is as tough as they come, my friend. He's like, but I was just dumb. I just held my peace. That's hard. It's hard. But that's what Christ did for us. Go back. Just gives me more respect for Jesus Christ. I don't know what else to say. Look at Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, so he finally gives them a response. They're just like begging for him to say something. He's like, tell us you're the Christ, tell us you're the Son of God. It's like, I already have a million times, but. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. He's like, you guys even said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's like, yeah, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. All those mockings and ridicules and revilings, you're going to eat your words. But keep your finger here. I want to spend some time on this point. Well, I want to read a little bit more and then spend some time on this point. But let's read verse 65 through 68. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Like, it's one thing to receive verbal mocking. It's another thing for them to just sit there and just smack you in the face. Hey, who punched you? Hey, who hit you? He knows. He knows who hit them. But he just took it. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. The things that Christ endured for you. This is the King of Kings, mind you. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Omnipotent. The Almighty is getting punched in the face by some abjects, by some rejects, by the most disgusting, filthy dogs imaginable. Why? Because they were the worst of the worst. Caiaphas and his goons were the worst of the worst. Leviticus chapter 16, look at verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, this is interesting in Leviticus. There's an offering. They have to take two goats. One goat for the sin offering and another goat for the scapegoat. Okay? And this is the scapegoat section that we're reading. Let's keep reading in verse number 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, this is what's interesting about this is, first of all, Jesus Christ, you say, what's the picture of the two goats? Well, every single sacrifice is about Jesus, all of them. The sin is the fact that he became sin for us. He died on the cross for us. Who knew no sin? He became sin. Another aspect of it is the fact that he is our scapegoat. He is the one who had all the iniquities and transgressions and sins laid upon him. He has to bear iniquities that are not his. You say, what's a scapegoat, Pastor Shelley? A scapegoat is one who gets blamed for someone else's wrongdoing. They pick somebody that's innocent, that did nothing wrong, and they end up getting blamed. Oftentimes this happens in the workplace. Something gets screwed up, and they have a scapegoat. It's the person they just decide was the one that's at fault, even though they did nothing wrong. And it's frustrating when that happens. Jesus Christ didn't have to just do that for the bad thing at work. He had to do that for every sin on the planet. He has to sit there and get taken, being punched in the face for your sin, for your iniquity, for your transgression, for everything that you did wrong. Jesus Christ has to just sit there and just take it. Just take constant railing, constant false accusation, constant smiting, just all the iniquities of the whole world just put on Jesus Christ. He just has to sit there and take it. So that's not fair. It's not. It's not fair. Go if you would to Isaiah chapter 50. Go if you would to Isaiah chapter 50. The Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says in Matthew 8 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus Christ had to endure the affliction for us. It was not for himself. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was righteous. They rewarded him evil for good. Look what else they're doing in this transaction. Isaiah 50 verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. He says, I didn't even stop them from hitting me. I didn't even stop them from just smiting me. Am I cheeks to them that plucked off the hair? They're sitting there just beating him and smiting him and grabbing him by the beard and just ripping the hair out of his face for you. He just sits there and just takes it. Every single punch, every single blow, every single false accusation. Look at verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Notice he says, you know how I got through this? I set my face as a flint. I was unwavering. I was steadfast, even in the persecution, even in the affliction. Keep your finger here in Isaiah and go to Ezekiel chapter number 3. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 3. Why? Because everything about the prophets is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, he says, I didn't even turn away my back. I wasn't like flinching. I'm just standing there like a flint. And they're just hitting him and just punching him and just ripping out his beard, and he's just taking it. Just saying, hey, who smote you? Who hit you? Just holding his peace. Just taking it. Just blow after blow, accusation after accusation, iniquity. He's like that goat. I mean, what did the goat do? I mean, there's people just sitting there like, Johnny committed fornication and Susie committed fornication. I mean, the goat's just like, meh. Like, all the sins of all the people are just confessed onto this scapegoat. That's what happened to Jesus Christ for us. Ezekiel 3, verse 7, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. He's saying, hey, Ezekiel, you're going to have to just stand in their face, and no matter what they do, you're going to be strong like a flint. Why? Because that's a picture of what Jesus was like. Jesus didn't cower. Jesus didn't whimper. Jesus didn't turn away the back. He just stood there and took it like a man. The man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He just took it. Look at what it says in verse 10. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. Why? Because Ezekiel is a picture of the Son of Man. I like it. They keep mocking Jesus. And then when he said, hey, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with clouds. He's just got his face like a flint. You're going to see the Son of Man coming. They knew what he was saying. He didn't back down. He didn't change the message. He didn't trim anything. He just took it. All of our iniquities, all of our sins, all the mocking, all the ridiculing. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He just stands there and just takes it. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. But how can you read the Old Testament and say that Christ must needs not suffer? I mean, he did. He had to suffer. Everything's pointing to the sufferings. I mean, when I read the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it's like, this is picturing the Messiah. What's his life going to be like? Rough. I mean, did you read those guys' lives? It was rough. What prophet are you just thinking like, that was great. I want to try that one. The dung bread? I mean, you know, I haven't had that in a while. Laying on my side for a year? I mean, you know, that's just exciting. Oh, my wife dies and I'm not even allowed to cry about it? Becoming a eunuch like Daniel? Being thrown in the lion's den? Constantly railed and lied against and just betrayed? Affliction, smiting, scorning. Elijah says, everybody wants me dead. You know, I'm alone. David, everybody wants me dead. Jeremiah, everybody wants me dead. I feel like I'm getting a constant theme here. Christ must needs have suffered. Look what it says in Isaiah 53. This is probably the most famous verse or section of verses. Verse 4, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Just the incredible actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as strong as a flint rock, taking all the iniquity, all the transgression, just bearing it all. The burden of the world laid upon his shoulders. Go back to Matthew. Say, oh, I can't bear the burdens that I have. Well, how about this burden? I mean, what's it like to be like Christ, to bear one another's burdens? He bore all of our burdens. And obviously, during the time of Christ, he healed everybody. But the healing here is not a picture of a physical healing. It's a picture of what? The spiritual healing of our sins. Yeah. The fact that we're a transgressor against God. We're a transgressor of the law. We deserve hell. We deserve beating. We deserve death. We deserve every single punishment Jesus got. We deserve it. Yep. And he took all of that punishment, all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that affliction, so that we could go to heaven for free. Yep. Right. I mean, the beauty of the gospel. Yeah. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him. So What's interesting about this is so much stuff here, but keep your finger and go to Zechariah chapter 11 for a moment. You know, Jeremiah ends up buying a piece of land in the book of Jeremiah. That's a picture there. But there's another picture in Zechariah of this same purchase and valuing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Judas, he ended up repenting of his sin and he still went to hell. You say, like, who repented of their sins in the Bible? Judas did, and he still went to hell. That's not the gospel. He even declared Jesus was the innocent one. He still went to hell because he didn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He was a devil from the beginning. Oh, repenting of your sins gets you to heaven. Well, the only person I'm reading about of the disciples that repented of their sins was Judas, and he went to hell. Peter ends up, you know, denying Christ, and he gets to go to heaven. Isn't that interesting? Zechariah chapter 11. So Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's that Passover lamb. And Zechariah chapter 11 verse 12 says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now notice they call the field the potter's field from this scripture, from this reference. Again, how could you say that these two don't line up? Like, it's speechless, you know. It's the unspeakable gift, okay? Go if you would back to Matthew 27. Look at verse number 12 again. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Hey, he was not speaking to them beforehand. He's not speaking to them when they beat him. He's not speaking to them when they take him to Pilate. Again, he's holding his peace. It's mind-boggling to us. I mean, the man that, you know, they say, never a man spake like this man. Wouldn't he have been able to give a good counsel? You know, this is the fallacy of the law system in America. Well, if I get up and tell the truth, of course they'll exonerate me. Not in our legal system. Well, if Jesus just got up and preached the truth, they would let him go. No. He was put there because he did preach the truth. We need a different legal system. We need one where Jesus Christ is the judge. We need Jesus Christ to be the father of the nation. Then we'll be judged rightly. Then we have the right governor in place. We have the right ruler. But until then, you know, the unjust judge, he doesn't care what the truth is. He just wants people to leave him alone. And it's no different in America today. They don't care about the truth. They just want to settle, get out of court, get out of here. I'm done. I want to go play golf. You know, whatever the situation is. Go if you would to Psalms 39. Go to Psalms 39 for a moment. There's no way I can finish this morning, so we'll just have to chew on this for dinner. But I want to go to a few more places. Paul had to do it in 3 days, all right? So I think we can do it in 2 sermons. Psalms 39, verse 2. "I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." Look at verse 9. "I was dumb. I opened not my mouth." Notice this, "because thou didest it." You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, how can I keep my mouth shut when people are mocking and ridiculing? We'll just say, well, he did it, so I'll do it. But notice, even when Jesus was keeping his mouth shut, his heart was burning. He was musing. He was fired up inside. But he just kept his mouth shut. And you know, we ought to do the same thing. We ought to try to keep our mouth shut. Go if you go to Luke 23. This is the last point I'm going to make this morning. We'll look at a few more places. But Jesus Christ didn't stand there. Now, Jesus Christ, no matter how many times he opened his mouth, was never going to sin. He's the Word of God. Okay. But the Bible warns in Proverbs about us, it says, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." Meaning what? If you speak enough, you're going to end up saying something wrong. You're going to end up screwing up. You know, if you preach three times a week, you're going to say some weird stuff, all right? It just is inevitable. Why? Because I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to sit here and handwrite every single word that's going to come out of my mouth for every single sermon and just read it to you. Okay? And even in that situation, I would still make mistakes. I would still have problems. So, of course, if you listen to any preacher for any length of time, you're going to find problems. You're going to find times where they say weird stuff or dumb stuff, or they just forget something or they make something up. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes wanted. Because they're like, we just got to wait a little bit. We'll catch something out of his mouth. And look, the trolls are no different today. The trolls are the same. The same Pharisees and Sadducees exist today. The Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. Yet they're still wanting to accuse Jesus. You know, there's people, they don't even go to church. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the Lord. They're not a believer. Yet they'll just hang out at church and listen to the pastor just to catch something out of his mouth, just to find something that he can use against them, twist out of context, or even in some cases, just it was legitimately wrong, or they just misspoke, or they did something. Jesus never did. Another point to the fact that he's God, okay? Nobody can speak that much without making a mistake but the Lord. Mankind cannot speak in such a manner and not screw up all the time. So that's why it's important for us to be careful, and sometimes we need to close our mouths. A lot of times we need to use discretion and not just blow off our mouth and blow our top. A lot of times we need to really think about the words that we use. The Bible says the wise people will, you know, shut his mouth. A man of esteem of great wisdom. I'm screwing that up. But we need to learn to have patience and be slow to anger and keep our mouths. This is what Jesus did for us. He modeled it for us. And even though he didn't have to, he modeled it for us. Look what it says in Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. And that's super significant. Why? Because if Jesus had died on the cross for any perceived fault, he would have not been the spotless lamb. He would have not been the sacrifice for us. He went to the cross with no possible option of any wrongdoing. There was no fault that they could possibly find with him. The Bible talks about a red heifer without spot, without blemish. That's why the Old Testament has such strict laws about people not even being able to enter the congregation of the Lord. If they had anything superfluous on their face, if they had any physical deformity, if they had anything wrong whatsoever, they weren't even allowed to come into the high place. They weren't allowed to come into the tabernacle. They weren't allowed to come into the holiest of holies. I mean, the high priest had to be physically without spot, just like the lamb had to be physically without spot, and just as a picture that Jesus Christ was without spot in every possible way. Says in verse 7, and as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Then he questioned with him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, I think this verse is really prophetic. You say, of what? Well, currently, we have a lot of enmity in the world today, don't we? We have a lot of enmity. There's all these nations that are against one another. You've got Islam, and you've got Catholicism, and you've got Hinduism, and you've got, you know, all these people. But notice what their common rallying point was. Hating Jesus. Hating the Bible. There's going to be a day and time when the whole world can rally together in one aspect, and that is what? Killing Christians. Yeah. They're going to hate Christ. They're going to hate the Bible. And we already see precursors of this, where people that hate each other, they want nothing to do with each other. Well, they can at least have a common enemy, Christians. God, the Bible. It's interesting how Bible-believing Christianity today receives persecution from all sides. Islam hates them. The Catholics hate them. The Jews hate them. The world hates them. It's one common enemy. It's Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the truth. Yeah, right. And they hate the truth. Amen. This is prophetic of what's going to happen in the end times. Why? There's going to be a lot of lies out there, a lot of deception. Because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. That's why you're going to see such great persecution. And we already see it today. People don't want the Bible. People don't want truth. People don't love Jesus Christ. People aren't interested in this book. I mean, if I said, hey, I'm going to preach a lot of stuff in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, I mean, people are like, I had to listen about Jesus. What did he ever do for me? Everything. He got punched in the face for you over and over. He got falsely accused for you. He had to be drug up on the cross for you. We'll get there. Look what it says in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you. Have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He said, look, there's absolutely nothing wrong with this guy. Now let's read the next verse. I will therefore chastise him. That was a bad move. Why? That's our legal system today. Well, this guy's done nothing wrong. Let's just have him pay a couple fines and court fees and whatever, you know. Like, even if you win in court, you lost just because of all the fees and all the other stuff that goes on. Jesus Christ, oh, you're perfectly exonerated. We'll just still beat you anyways. I'm sure you did something wrong. I'm sure, you know, even though we can't find anything wrong, and released him. Now, this is prophetic. Go to Psalms chapter 2 and Acts 4. The last places we'll look this morning. Psalms 2 and Acts chapter number 4. Again, Christ must needs have suffered. The Bible reiterates this, and it's every verse, it's every line. It's just the whole Bible. Every concept, every precept, every chapter. I mean, everything's just about Christ suffering for us. Why? Because it's all about the gospel. It's all about the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the climax of all humanity. It's the climax of all time. It's what we're supposed to look at. They are all looking to the cross. We're all looking back to the cross. But look at Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. When God's laughing, it's negative for those people that he's laughing at. God's looking down from heaven at Pilate and at Herod and at the Jews, and he was laughing at them while they were sitting there against Jesus. Go to Acts, because this is going to tell us exactly what this verse meant, because this verse is talking about this moment in which Jesus is passed around from the Jews to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, back to the Jews. We see this circle of accusation, false accusing. They're just all against Jesus. And notice that it said they're against the Lord and against his anointed. That sounds like more than one person to me. That sounds like God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And that's why they said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He's saying, hey, we want to break the things from them. Okay. How can you have their if it's one person? Their bands. Their bands. I think that's more than one person. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. I just love beating that dead horse. And anybody that's unsaved, they always come out like not understanding the Trinity. It's interesting. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. In case you're wondering who that anointed one was in Psalms 2, it's the holy child Jesus, okay? It says, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Notice the Jews, the Gentiles, Pilate and Herod, they were all gathered together against whom? Jesus. And God's upstairs laughing at them. He's laughing at them. It says in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand, thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying in verse 28 that this was already determined. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. I mean, in the beginning was the word. It's interesting. The Bible's so interesting. The Bible literally tells the bad people what they're going to do, and then they still do it. The Bible tells us, hey, in the last days, there's going to be mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? But then what do you see? In the last days, there's mockers. Hey, the Bible constantly pointed to Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Jews rejecting Jesus, and then they still rejected Jesus. Stephen was preaching to the Jews and saying, hey, we just kept rejecting all the prophets, and then they stoned Stephen. It's, you know, the Bible already tells us everything the devil's going to do, and he's going to do it. Okay. That's the counsel of the Lord, because, you know, he's infinite in knowledge. He's infinite in power and might. And all the things that he's already determined, what? Christ must need suffered. He already knew that Christ had to suffer. Why? Because God is a just God. And he loved you. He wanted you to go to heaven. But the only way for you to go to heaven, the only way was for Christ to suffer. And that's why I was already foreordained. And because they understand this passage, what do they want to do? And verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. When we see Jesus on every single page, when we see the sufferings and the persecutions and the things that he had to endure for us, it should cause us to speak his word with boldness. Amen. It should stir our hearts to see what he's done for us. It should cause us with gratitude to want to worship and serve him and preach the whole Bible. If all the prophets can give witness to Jesus Christ, then why can't I preach every verse and every line? Good. I love every verse and every line because it's all about Jesus Christ. Yeah, right. It's all about his righteousness. It's all for his glory. It's all for his honor. I'm not up here trying to see what I can get out of this book. I'm just trying to get out of the way. It's all about him. And we ought to let God's word stir us up and cause us to want to go out and do the right thing. Why did David keep his mouth shut? Because Jesus did. Why can I suffer? Because Jesus did. And why would I want to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel? Because Jesus did. Come back this evening. We'll get in some more, all right? Thank you, Father, so much for your word that you've given to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for foreordaining that he would suffer for us and take the entire burden, and that you would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, upon your Son, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. We just thank you for your example and your great love that you poured out upon us. I pray that we would just have our hearts stirred this morning by the scriptures, and it would inspire us to serve you better.